so much for your giving. Let's turn now to Revelation chapter 11. We're going to pick up at verse 12. Hopefully finish chapter 11 tonight, because there's a lot in these last few verses of chapter 11. And we want to cover that properly. And again, we're starting to get into the real meaty things. As we come back next Wednesday night and begin chapter 12, we're going to see the first appearance of what the Word calls the dragon, which is really Satan's kingdom. At least his first appearance in the book of Revelation anyway. And that's going to be a very interesting study about the symbolism behind the seven heads on the dragon, what they represent. We'll be getting into a lot of biblical history from after chapter 12 on, because that's one of the great proofs that this is the Word of God, is that it's so historically accurate in what it predicted and what it is yet predicting. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get started. Father, we thank You for the wonderful presence again of the Holy Spirit that we feel here tonight. Lord, we ask tonight that You'll help us to correctly teach and expound Your Word, Lord, for without the aid and the assistance of the Holy Spirit, we can't do it. Lord, we ask that You'll come through the Holy Spirit and give us revelation tonight into Your Word, that You'll bless us, Lord, through the knowledge we will obtain from studying Your Word tonight. And we'll give You all the praise and the honor and glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. Now, I know last week a lot of folks had to be out, so I'm going to kind of do a mini review here, because we need to set the proper stage to study this last half of chapter 11. And if you don't understand a little bit about what's gone on prior to this point, you might get lost in the shuffle. We're actually in the second series of judgments that are being executed by Jesus Christ. The first series, of course, was the seven seals. We've been studying now the second series of these judgments, of which there are going to be three, the third being the vial or bowl judgments. But right now we're in the trumpet judgments. Over in chapter 9, we studied where the fifth and sixth trumpets sounded, releasing hordes of demon-like spirits that had the power to hurt men for a time. And then when the sixth trumpet sounded, a demon army comes out of the Euphrates River that actually has the power to kill men. And we begin, that's closed out with saying chapter 9 is that men still refused to give God glory, still refused to repent of their idolatries and their witchcrafts and their sorceries. And then we studied in chapter 10 where John sees a mighty angel come down out of heaven, and he has a rainbow over his head. It is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. He sets one foot on the sand and one foot on the sea, symbolizing that everything is under His authority. The world is under His feet. And He tells John that he must yet prophesy again to many nations and kingdoms and leaders. And meaning, John, I've got a lot more for you to say. He has that little book, which is the judgments, yet judgments that are yet to come, judgments that are being executed concurrently. And John is told to take the book and to eat it. And he said, it will be sweet in your mouth, but it will be bitter in your belly. The sweetness coming from the fact that finally it is God's Word. God is executing righteous judgment. But the horror and the bitterness of that judgment upon unrepentant, unregenerate man is so horrific that it beggars description. So it's sweet in John's mouth when he eats it. And that literally means to spiritually ingest the Word of God. As we said, it wasn't talking about literally eating a book, it was talking about to spiritually consume in totality the Word of God. Parts of it are very sweet. Salvation is the sweetest thing a human can experience. But also in the Bible is the judgment of God. And the judgment of God is the bitterest thing that a human can experience. Hence the reason for the sweet and the bitter. So John consumes the book. It's just like the word he was told, sweet in his mouth, bitter in his belly. He is then told that he must prophesy yet to many nations and kingdoms. In other words, finish out this book of Revelation and what he's being shown by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important to remember also that beginning at chapter 10, verse 1, all the way through chapter 11, verse 15, it's what's called another parenthetical passage in this book of Revelation. A parenthetical passage. And again, that's just like a set of parentheses in a sentence, where what's inside the parentheses gives you more information about what's going on in the rest of the sentence. Some of the events we're going to study about tonight as we close out chapter 11, they are some futuristic events yet. With this being a parenthetical passage, there are events that are still yet to come, but we're going to study further about on in Revelation. So please bear that in mind. Then we come to chapter 11. Now John is given the rod by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's told to go and measure the temple. And of course, God knows the size of the temple. It wasn't like he needed John to go measure it for him. What's being illustrated, if you'll remember, if you were here last week, is God is marking the temple for judgment. He's measuring it for judgment. John is told to only measure the innermost part of the temple. The reason for that being, as we said, there were four areas in the temple. There was the court of the Jews, which was the area primarily John was told to measure. There was the court of women. There was the court of men. And then there was the court of Gentiles. And the reason John is not told to measure any of these other courts is because judgment is actually being poured out upon these other classes of people at this time, and has been poured out and will yet be poured out. But now we're coming to the middle part. We're in the middle of the tribulation period, the last 7 years of planet Earth as we know it. And we're in the middle of that time period right now. So now the time has come. The Antichrist is revealing his true nature. Up until this time, he's been very peaceful, very kind in his dealings with the Jewish people and with the Israelis. As a matter of fact, they are even hailing him at this time as their Messiah. But now he comes and he breaks the covenant that he's formed with them, that we studied about over in Daniel 9:27. The peace covenant, the covenant that allows them to rebuild their temple right where the Dome of the Rock now sets. Again, this is all review. We went over all this last week, so if you were here, just bear with me. We're going to get on here in just a minute. So we're in the middle of the tribulation period, and now Israel is marked by God for judgment. And His judgment upon them is not to be mean or evil to them. His judgment upon them is to bring them back to Him as a nation. But He gives John the rod and tells him to measure the temple. And after John goes and measures the temple, he's told that the Gentiles are going to tread underfoot the holy city of Jerusalem now for 42 months, which is 3.5 years. That's what lets us know that we're in the middle of the tribulation period, about to live out the last 3.5 years on planet Earth as we know it. Then, bursting onto the scene, and, Merry Christmas. Bursting onto the scene come these two well-dressed individuals that, if Dave has got the picture of them, we'll put them up. These guys aren't going to be seen on the cover of GQ anytime soon. Matter of fact, they're just called the two witnesses. The two witnesses. We talked about their identity somewhat. We know that that according to Scripture, everybody has to die at least once. Last week we talked about their identity. You're not going to do any harm to Scripture. Some believe it's Enoch and Elijah. Some believe it's Elijah and Moses. Whichever way you want to believe, you're not going to do harm to Scripture. I personally believe it's Enoch and Elijah, because the Bible tells us Moses was dead. It tells us that in Joshua chapter 1. Moses, my servant, is dead. Arise now and go over Jordan. But however you want to work it out, that's fine. You're not going to do any harm to Scripture either way. But these two witnesses come bursting onto the scene, and Jesus calls them my two witnesses. In other words, they are going to be bearing witness for Him in the middle of the tribulation period. And what is going to be their message? They are going to preach the message of the cross. They are going to stand in the face of a world under judgment, and particularly the kingdom of the Antichrist, and tell the Antichrist and his kingdom that these judgments, that these wicked things, that these horrific things that have been happening on planet Earth are due to man's sin, and that man has come under the judgment of God. Now, as always, the preaching of the cross is going to endear these two men greatly to the world. No, that's not what's going to happen. By and large, their message is going to be rejected, and these two men are going to be hated for what they're preaching, because theirs is going to be a message of repentance. We're told that they'll be clothed in sackcloth. They'll be clothed in sackcloth, which in the Bible is always a symbol of repentance. The prophets of old, whenever they had a message of repentance to deliver, they always delivered it wearing sackcloth because it's rough, it's uncomfortable, it's a symbol of the judgment of God. And to put it in a modern vernacular to help us understand it maybe just a little bit better, these two, their preaching is going to be so powerful. They're going to be worldwide figures. The Antichrist will oppose them greatly and will try to kill them, but cannot. Because we learned last week in chapter 11, the Lord says He's not going to let anybody harm them before the time. The Antichrist would love to kill them because they're going to be exposing His kingdom for what it really is. They're going to be exposing Him for what He really is. Unfortunately, very few will listen to their witness of Jesus Christ and about the real nature and character of the Antichrist. But they will be, I have no doubt in my mind, they will be seen on every major medium that we have available today. They'll be on the internet, they'll be on CNN, they'll be on ABC, CBS, and whatever other vowels and syllables you want to throw in there. If it's a media outlet, what's that, Kathy? ESPN. I have no doubt the ESPN will pick them up. Folks will be getting mad because they'll be interrupting the sports games going on. Now you'll see these two looking through the screen saying, "Repent. Jesus Christ is Lord. The Antichrist is a liar." And this Antichrist is going to be a popular guy. Why? He's going to fill people's pockets with money. And no, he's not Bill Clinton. I remember we went through a period there where people were trying to say that Bill Clinton was the Antichrist. And that's foolishness. No, I better not say that. So I'll just go on. I'll leave well enough alone there. But in any event, as I rarely do, enjoy this moment. Maybe the Lord's making me smarter. But in any event, that will be the magnitude of their message. They will be major worldwide figures, these two witnesses. And they will be bearing witness of Jesus and the falsehood of the Antichrist and what He's all about. Okay, we read verse 10 of chapter 11. They that dwell upon the earth, or verse 9, I'm sorry. Where is it they die? Okay, verse 8. I'll get there. Verse 8. Finally, after near the end of this last 3.5 years, God is going to allow them to be killed. He has protected them all this time from the kingdom of the Antichrist, His power, but He finally allows them to be killed. And the world rejoices over this, the Bible tells us. They're glad that these two grisly characters with the long beards, and they maybe have long beards, I don't know, that's just an artist's rendition, but in any event, for our purposes tonight, that's what our picture says, so I don't think we'll do any harm to Scripture. These two guys with long beards, dressed in sackcloth, that have been interrupting our sports games, interrupting the Super Bowl. We're sick of seeing them on Larry King Live, if Larry's still around then. They've been on Larry's show all the time. They've been causing the world all this trouble. They're dead. The world is going to greatly rejoice over this. And then in verse 8, "And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city," that's Jerusalem, "which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." So now these guys are going to be so hated when they're killed, they're not even going to bury them. They're going to let their bodies lay wide open in the middle of the street, and no doubt again, the cameras of the world will be on them. It'll be being broadcasted over the internet, over TV, over radio. These two guys are dead, world rejoicing, look at them. Here they are. But again, we learned last week, it ain't over till God says it's over. Praise God. Oh, there's a lot in that for all of us tonight. No matter what's going on in our lives, it ain't over till God says it's over. I don't care how bad it is. I think back to the faith of Abraham. When God told Abraham, "Abraham, take your only son whom you love, and I want you to take him up to the mountain and offer him to me as a sacrifice." And as Abraham is obeying the Lord implicitly, because Abraham knew this is the son of promise. And if God decides to let me slay him, then God's able to raise him up from the dead because he's the son of promise. God's promises are true. He can be trusted. And I love what Abraham told him as he was going up to the mountain. He said, "The boy and I are going to go sacrifice and then we're going to come back." That's faith. Whoa, that's faith. Abraham knew God was going to fulfill His promise. And it's never over till God says it's over. So now let's pick it up in verse 11 of chapter 11. And after 3 days and a half, 3.5 days, these guys are going to lay dead in the street with the world rejoicing over them. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit from God entered into them, and they stood up on their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. Whew! It's never over till God says it's over. Hallelujah. And if you're in Christ Jesus, you have eternal life. You know, that's a great benefit. Oh, boy. Okay, tough crowd tonight. I used to be a jockey. How many of you know eternal life is a great benefit? Are you with me tonight? Okay. Y'all are saved, ain't you? Okay. All right. Praise God. I thought maybe I showed up the wrong church tonight. I don't know. No. But in any event, after 3.5 days, the Spirit of God enters into them. And they come back to life before the cameras of the world stand up in the middle of the street. And great fear falls upon everybody. Well, that's cause to fear. Somebody lay dead for 3.5 days, and all of a sudden, boom, they jump up. Especially if you hated them, said a bunch of bad things about them. You know, that's going to cause great fear to come upon you. So before the eyes of the world, the Spirit of God, there's a resurrection that takes place for these two witnesses. Then in verse 12, and they hear a great voice from heaven saying unto them, and this is no doubt the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, come up hither. Now, it's a blessing to know that phrase is the one that was used in Revelation chapter 4. You remember when he was calling John up and he says, John, come up hither. I'm going to show you some things. It's a type of the rapture. And as a matter of fact, we're having another rapture take place right here. Not the rapture of the church, but these two witnesses are going to be raptured. Let's read about it. Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. God vindicates them and His message before the entirety of the world by raising them from the dead, calling them up in a cloud. And again, the internet and the cameras of the world, it's going to be being broadcast as these two guys whom they've hated just go shooting up skyward saying, see y'all, we told you the truth. You thought we was beat, but we serve a mighty God. We serve the true God, Jesus Christ. And they're raptured up before the eyes of the world. Going on to verse 13 now. Now we're really going to pick up where we left off last week. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell. This is in Jerusalem. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. Now that's not an accidental number there. And this lends a little bit of proof, I believe, that one of these men will be Elijah. Remember when Elijah had the contest on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal? When he called down fire from heaven, he said, you guys, go get your sacrifice. And all day long, they cut themselves and bled and trying to get fire to fall on their sacrifice. Because that was the challenge. Whoever can call down fire from heaven will say that's the true God. And you remember, they couldn't do it. And then Elijah comes and he pours all kind of water out on his sacrifice and then says, let the fire fall. And the fire from heaven fell on his sacrifice. And shortly after that, he was very disillusioned because he was being hunted by Queen Jezebel, which that's a great message. I've preached it before. It shows you how no matter how mighty you may think you are in God or how mighty God uses any of us, we're still human. Because here sat the greatest prophet in the world, just called down fire from heaven, had a contest on Mount Carmel with the mightiest evil prophets in the world, and now he's running scared for his life from one old warped queen, Jezebel, scared to death of her. And he's crying out to God, and, oh God, I'm going to die. You're not going to deliver me from Jezebel. I'm paraphrasing it all. And God basically tells him, Elijah, shut up. Sometimes, God, we need to shut up when we're praying, you know, because we're praying amiss. Elijah wasn't praying in faith, and in essence, God told him, Elijah, shut up. I've still got a lot of work for you to do, and by the way, I've got 7,000 over the hill that haven't bowed a knee to Baal yet. So there you had 7,000 that hadn't bowed a knee to Baal. Here you have, with this problem, with more than likely the prophet Elijah being one of these two witnesses, you have 7,000 people that die in this earthquake. So, just something I wanted to bring out there. It's just some food for thought. Okay, they're slain 7,000 men. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now that's a very significant scripture there. Bear in mind, we're in Jerusalem. And what have we heard before when these judgments and these wonders are happening? That men refuse to repent. That men still refuse to turn to God. But here is the first sign, and this verse has to be primarily directed to the Jewish people. We see the first sign of any kind of turn, any kind of repentance at all. Because now the Holy Spirit has gone to work in a mighty way on the Jewish people to bring them back to God. And they ultimately, the remnant of them, will ultimately be brought back to God. We'll study that at the end of this book of Revelation. They will ultimately be brought back to God. But this is the first sign of any kind of repentance at all that we see. And the remnant, that were their remnant, that's only used of Jewish people. That's never used of Gentiles, so to speak. It's only used of the Jews. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. It means those that were left. So now the Jewish people as a whole are starting to realize this Antichrist, whom we thought was our Messiah, is in effect not our Messiah. And when we get over into Revelation chapter 12, this very next chapter, we're going to see how immediately in the middle of this tribulation period, Israel has to flee as a nation for her life. But God's prepared a place for them to hide out to sustain them. But that's important to bring out here. This shows us, this gives us a deep spiritual insight that the Holy Spirit has now gone to work on the Jewish people and their sin. We've missed it. We've missed our Messiah. This Antichrist is not our Messiah. Now verse 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly. You remember at the close of verse 8, an angel flew through the air and announced, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of earth, because there's three other angels to sound. Now we are leaving the parenthetical passage and going back into a sequential order of events in Revelation. Okay? Because the seventh trumpet is about to sound. This parenthetical passage that we've studied covers 10:1 through 11:15. It has been between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. This period of time we've been in. Now, let's go to verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever and ever. I don't know if you can see it or not, but can you see that angel above the two witnesses there with the little banner that says the kingdoms of our Lord? I believe there's the way this is written, the evidence suggests that the whole world will be able to see this angel. And again, you say, how will that be? Well, through the use of the media. I believe they'll literally be able to see this angel flies through the air and makes this pronouncement. Because this pronouncement doesn't need to be made for God. It doesn't need to be made for the redeemed that are in heaven. It needs to be made by the unrepentant, unregenerate on earth. And it needs to be made to the Jewish people, whom the Holy Spirit is now dealing with to turn them back to Jesus Christ. Very important. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. He shall reign forever and ever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God in their seats, remember them from chapter 4, fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned. And that should give us, again, great peace tonight, church. No matter what happens on this planet, God is in control of it. God is manipulating and moving everything to His own purpose. He is in control. He rules and reigns. And we're going to be ruling and reigning with Him. But this announcement and this pronouncement is made to the inhabitants of earth that the kingdoms of this world are really the kingdoms of our God, is how it's written in the literal Greek text. The kingdoms of this world are the kingdoms of our Lord. They always have been. You have word of faith teaching that tries to tell you that reduces God to such a puny little wimpy kind of person that says, well, he lost, you know, he had to find a legal way back in to get back into the earth so that and he lost it all. Matter of fact, one of them teaches that God's the biggest loser in the Bible. I'll tell you that, yeah. Oh, here we go. Hadn't even planned to go here, but I feel that little nudge from the Holy Spirit to do it. It's Ken Copeland. Teaches that God, I can give you tapes, he says it numerous times, God's the biggest loser in the Bible. It's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. And in the Word of Faith teaching, which he and Kenneth Hagin and E.W. Kenyon propagated, God is reduced to this puny little guy who has to fight to try to find his way back into the earth. Wrong. He's Almighty God. This thing's always been His. Man handed over, man lost his dominion of it, but God's never lost His dominion of it. This thing belongs to Him. And He's Almighty God, and that's the reason this pronouncement is made by the angel. He reigns forevermore, like the song we sang tonight. Praise God. Okay. Where are we at now? Let's go to verse 18. And look at this. Now it says, and the nations were angry. That's what I wanted to bring out. You see, you have those people who are called the remnant. They are now repenting and saying, and fear is falling upon them. But now it says, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. Why are these nations angry? Because they're refusing to repent. After all the judgment that they've seen poured out. And the evidence is strong to suggest, and this is important, I wanted to bring this out tonight. When the seals are open, when the trumpets are blown, when the bowls are poured out, please don't get the idea that these things are spread out over the whole 7 years, because that's not so. The way they happen is, and the way they're written in the aorist perfect tense in the Greek, is the active tense. By that, what do you mean? I'm saying like when the angel sounds his trumpet and the great star falls from heaven, that happens at that moment. When the trumpet sounds and a third of the grass is burnt up, that happens at that moment in time. Instantaneously. It's not like spread out over the entirety of the tribulation period. These events are happening. That's what makes them so horrific and so beyond the scope of our ability to really think of them. The horror of them. But they are happening, boom, 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 boom. Just like that. It's not spread out over the 7 years of the tribulation period. When these judgments are executed, it's now. That's what makes them, let me say it better than that. That's what gives the saints under the altar that we studied about such great joy, is because God is finally executing, I'm saying this very poorly, He's finally doing what we wished He would do all along. Let me put it that way. When we as humans see things going wrong in the world and wish, boy, I just wish God would come down and do this or that. I know y'all ain't ever said that. You ain't like me. Nobody's ever wished nothing like that, have they? But again, pray for me. I'm in the sanctification process, and maybe I'll get to where y'all are one day, okay? Keep praying for me. But in any event, that's what's going on. God is now acting swiftly and acting definitively in executing these judgments through His Son, Jesus Christ. So they're happening with great rapidity. In other words, when the seals open in heaven, boom, something instantly transpires on earth. When the trumpet's blown in heaven, boom, something instantly transpires on planet earth. And it's complete when it's done. When it's blown, whatever event's being described, when the seals are open, when the bowls are poured out, boom, it's happening right then. No delay. That's what's going to make it such a horrendous time to be walking around on planet earth. Just wanted to bring that out. And this is why the nations are angry. They're refusing to repent. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. This last 3.5 years that we're going into right now, that we're going to begin to study about now, the rest of the way through this book of Revelation, I want you to think about everything we've studied about to date as far as the judgments of God. And it's been mind-boggling, to say the least. But now the worst part of it's coming. Now the worst part of it is coming. This is what Jesus called in Matthew 24, great tribulation. Like the world has not ever seen, and Jesus said Himself, except these days were to be shortened, no flesh would survive. So if you think it's been bad to this point, what God's message to the world is buckle your seatbelt, because it's going to be far beyond anything you've seen to date. Verse 19 is beautiful. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. I don't know how much studying you've done about the temple or the tabernacle in the Old Testament and how the worship went on. Hebrews 8 and 9 tells us, Paul tells us in those chapters, that everything that Moses made and everything that was in the temple was a type of that which was already in heaven. There's a holy of holies in the portals of glory. There is an Ark of the Covenant literally setting in the Holy of Holies in heaven, in God's temple. And to open up that temple to you and I, it took a high priest offering up his blood. And that was Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. He stood between heaven and earth, hung on the cross, and offered up His blood so that sin could be covered. You know, in the Old Testament, once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Day of the Lord, the high priest could only go in and he would throw blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And in that Ark was Aaron's rod that budded, the tablets of law, and a jar of manna, each in its own way symbolic of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that blood had to be thrown on the top of that mercy seat, which was the covering over the ark, which was a little square box. Maybe some of you don't. I know I sat for years trying to figure out, what's this ark thing everybody keeps talking about? But it was literally a little square box that was overlaid with gold. And on the top of it, the covering of it, was pure solid gold with two angels with their wings clasped, facing one another, looking down on the law of God. And God told Israel, there between those two cherubims is where I'll meet with you. There's where I'll meet with you. But He would only meet with them when the blood was thrown on the top of that mercy seat. It had to be the blood of a spotless lamb thrown on the top of that mercy seat. And then the Shekinah glory of God would appear between those two angels above the Ark of the Covenant. So verse 19 is telling us, and the temple of God was opened in heaven. The temple that Paul wrote about in Hebrews 8 and 9, saying that it was a figure and a type of the one that's in heaven. This is it. John is now literally seeing the temple of God that's in heaven. Just like the one, it is an exact copy of the one he had Moses construct. Now, is that the first time you've ever heard that, or is that troubling anybody in any way? Any questions on this? So I don't want you to be troubled by this if you've never heard it before. Some people, I know the first time I heard this, I was like, huh, what? All that's, but the Word says it. You can go read it in Hebrews chapters 8 and 9 later on tonight if you want to. But there is a literal temple in heaven that the one on earth was an exact replica of the one up there. And now John is seeing the one that's up there. And the temple of God in heaven was opened. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in His temple, what's seen there? The Ark of His Testament. The Ark of His Testament. This is telling us so much, this Scripture is. And again, it takes us back to the cross of Christ, which that Ark itself was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. the power and the presence of God. And John's open, when heaven's opened, and John looks in the temple, he sees the Ark of the Covenant, which that speaks of covenant. That speaks of covenant. And the only way this could have ever been opened for John, the only way it's ever opened for any of us, is through what Jesus did at the cross. So here you have again the cross being shown forth in a beautiful manner in this book of Revelation. How important that work is to God cannot be overstated. As we preached on Sunday morning, if you understand it, if you truly understand that you were a sinner and that you had no hope of ever saving yourself, and that through the shed blood of Christ on the cross of Calvary and putting your faith in that, that's what opened up heavens for you. That's what forgave our sins. That's what cleanses our sin. That's what allows the mighty Holy Spirit of God to work through us daily. That's why the believer should never tire of hearing about it. Some folks, I fear, and I was this way myself at one time, I don't want to talk down to nobody, been saved so long that, and they, if you're not taught the cross and taught to continue to look there, you'll forget about it. You'll know, yeah, I thank God that's where I was saved, but you'll start to think, but boy, I'm still a pretty holy person on my own now. And that's, and you'll, what will happen is that will develop an ungrateful spirit in you and I as believers. An ungrateful spirit will begin to develop toward God. And that's why the cross is a good spiritual barometer always. When you hear it mentioned, how do you feel about it? What goes through your mind? Is it, is that preacher going off on that cross again? I'm telling you this not to be mean to you, not to talk down to you. It's a good way to give yourself a spiritual checkup. Because if you have that kind of attitude toward the cross of Christ, you're cold. I can tell you that beyond a shadow of a doubt. You're cold in your spiritual walk. But conversely, when you hear something about the cross and your faith is where it should be, something in your soul just throws up its hands and that little man inside of you just runs the aisles and jumps the pews. Because that's the Holy Spirit bearing witness. There's where the power of God is. There's where your salvation is. There's where the Son of God purchased for you all that heaven has to offer. So that's what's being spoken of here. The first thing John sees when the temple in heaven is opened is he sees the Ark of the Covenant. To remind him that it took blood, John. It took the throwing of blood, the throwing of my Son's blood on this ark to open up heaven for you. So don't ever, and that's a bad way to say it, if you ever find yourself growing weary on hearing about the cross, just take a quick think about where you would have been had Jesus not went there for you. See, he's the heavenly manna that we preached about on Sunday morning. And Israel grew tired of it. The Holy Spirit has been hammering that home to my heart ever since last week. That heavenly manna was a type of Christ. Again, small, symbolizing He came in humility. Round, symbolizing He was eternal. White, symbolizing He was perfectly pure. And it was enough to feed Israel and give her everything she needed to live on. So it is with the cross and the believer. Jesus is our heavenly manna. Don't grow weary. If you do find yourself growing weary when you think about the cross or when the cross is preached on, it should be a spiritual checkup for you to think, Lord, I've kind of forgotten some things, I think, and I need to come back. I need to renew my faith again. But heaven is open. First thing John sees is the ark. And what else does he see? Lightnings and voices and thunderings, and an earthquake and great hail. And all that again speaks of the glory of God, God's judgment, God's complete authority, God's power, God's just absolute omnipotence. That's what all that is pointing toward. And an earthquake. In other words, the heavens shake when this temple is opened up. That's the power Let me say it like this. If what was done on the cross has the power to shake heaven up, what will it do here on earth if we'll put our faith in it? It's a thought, ain't it? If that ark which was represented, which was a representation of Jesus Christ and His atoning work at Calvary, if it'll cause heaven to quake, what will it do here on earth if we'll put and keep our faith in it? There's power. Oh, folks, I know even I don't understand. I don't even have an nth of the idea of the power that flows from that cross of Jesus Christ. I don't think we ever will. Even when we're in a glorified body, I'm not sure that we'll get the glory and the power of what He did there for us and the power that flows through what He did there. All right. Well, that covers pretty much chapter 11. I want to just, any questions, comments now on anything we've covered in this? I know we've been in a big parenthetical passage now. Like I said, all the way from 10:1 through 11:15 and then picking back up the seventh trumpet here in the latter part of chapter 11. But is there any questions, comments on anything? I mean, anything at all we've studied you're just want to bring up for discussion now? Anybody at all? Yes, sir. Let me get you a mic here. Test. Yeah, there you go. Yeah.
I don't believe God is a puny God. But I'd also believe that, as I understand Scripture, He can only work in this earth today through us. His power working through us.
No.
No?
Uh-uh. No, God can work.
I understand that, but if we go back to Genesis, when He gave Adam and Eve power and dominion over the earth, and they turned it over to the enemy.
Uh-huh.
So, as I understand it, the enemy was in charge of this earth. No?
He's never been in charge of this earth.
Well,
He's the prince of the power of the air.
Right.
But He's not in charge of the affairs or
I understand that, but if we have a choice as human beings to let the enemy work through us or let the Holy Spirit work through us.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a spiritual war. We understand that.
Yeah.
We're pulling the armor of God. But as I understand Scripture, God could just show up on earth. But because He gave man dominion over the earth,
mm-hmm.
could He still do that? Would He still do that? Would He break that law?
Well, first
didn't
of
he,
all, oh, go ahead.
Didn't he establish through Abraham a way for Jesus to come physically on this earth? Because it was kind of for Abraham for righteousness and through the Israelites.
Right, through
Jesus
Abraham,
was able
he,
to come
he did.
Physically on this earth.
Uh-huh.
As I understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, God can't look upon sin. Okay.
And let me stop you there. That's a mistake too, because God has always looked upon sin.
Well,
God has always looked upon sin. Sin cannot dwell in God's presence,
okay.
But God has always looked upon sin.
Well,
that's a big word of faith. Fallacy teaching there that God couldn't look on sin. That's one of the things they use when Jesus was on the cross when he
right.
said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
Okay.
And they're saying God totally forsook him there and couldn't look on him because he became sin.
Right.
Well, there's a lot of problem with that. If Jesus became sin on the cross, you've got an imperfect sacrifice on that cross then.
He took our sin.
He bore the penalty for our sin. He didn't even take our sin. He bore the penalty for our sin.
If we accept that.
Right. But going on, you know, if God can't look on sin, the fifth time Jesus spoke from the cross, it was when He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
Right.
The sixth time He spoke from the cross, He said, Father, unto thy hands I commend my spirit.
Okay.
If God couldn't look upon Him, why is He saying, Father, unto thy hands I commend my spirit? And then the seventh time He spoke from the cross, of course, it is finished. So God has always looked upon sin. That's a big word of faith, erroneous teaching.
He hasn't liked it, though.
Oh, no, He doesn't like it. No, He thunders judgment against it. But But there's a big difference. So let me stop you. I'll let you finish it. There's a big difference between not being able to look on it and totally despising it and sending judgment upon it. Big difference between the two. Go ahead.
No, I'm just in relation to what you said about the temple and the blood offering.
Mm-hmm.
That's the blood of Jesus gets us back into the relationship with God.
Right.
So,
but God has never lost authority over this plant. God has never lost authority over this plant. That, again, that's a popular word of faith fallacy where they teach, where predominantly it was E.W. Kenyon, Kenneth Hagin, and Kenneth Copeland taught that God lost the legal right to operate on planet Earth due to man's fall. And that's totally erroneous because God continued operating even after the fall. He wasn't some little puny God just standing in the portals of glory, wringing his hands, going, "Oh my, what am I going to do now? Man's fallen. Oh, how am I going to find a way back in there?" He knew instantly. You read in Genesis chapter 3, you know, he told the serpent, "Hey, the seed of the woman, you're going to bruise his heel, but he'll crush your head." So God's, you know, to put God, that's and I pray I'm not trying to come down on you nothing, but that is a popular word of faith fallacy that has been perpetrated, so the law of the church believes it now, is that God lost the legal right to operate and lost control over the planet, and he had to find a way back in, so he came to Abraham and established his covenant with Abraham, and boy, this puny little God found a way back in. The problem with that teaching is it puts all the emphasis on man. Do you see that, my brother? Is that it puts all the emphasis upon the action of man. What if Abraham says no? Does God not find a way back into the earth to operate then? So you see, it's a very man-centered theology.
I believe he still has to work through people.
Oh, he does work through people.
Right.
That just happens to be his primary choice,
right,
to work through people. That's, but he is not limited. He can work through anything.
That's the key word, choice. That's his choice to do it that way.
But he has chosen to use other things to work with and through, though. That's just his favorite way of doing it. And that's up to him again. But he has never given up his sovereignty over this planet. That's a fallacy.
He established us. Why did he make people in the beginning begin with? The fellowship of him, right?
No, not really.
Not really.
That's another word of faith fallacy where God was all lonely and so he wanted to make man to so he'd have somebody to hang out with. Well, how could God be lonely? Somebody tell me. How does an omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God ever become lonely? He wasn't. It was an act of love. That's what John 4 tells us. God is love.
That's right.
It was a pure act of love on God's part.
Right.
Not he wasn't lonely, a lonely old man sitting up there and bored. And he could have done without us. It was just a pure act of love, our creation.
Doesn't the Lord say we were made for his pleasure?
Absolutely.
Right.
Absolutely. To please him, yeah. Yeah, to please him, out of love, out of perfect love, we were created, and in our original state, that's what we did. We pleased him until Adam and Eve ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and then we know what happened after that.
He just wants us to be able.
But were you through? Was that the end of your comment? I want to rush you.
Was trying to,
I'm glad you brought that up, but
the holiness of God and the unrighteousness of man, how that repels each other, except through Jesus and his blood.
Yeah, well, God is always, you see, that's one thing about a covenant, even with Abraham. You'll see this, is it Genesis 17, I believe, where when Abraham cuts the sacrifices in half, and at night he sees a smoking furnace walking through the midst of those sacrifices. You see, whenever they were going to do what's called cutting a covenant in those days, they would cut an animal in half. That's why it was called cutting the covenant. And the two parties that were coming into covenant would join hands and walk through the middle of those two of that sacrifice to have been cut in half. But God wouldn't even allow Abraham to take part in that because God is the instigator and God is the keeper of the covenant because man's never kept one. And God was in effect there telling man, "I'm going to keep this myself, Abraham. This whole thing begins and ends with me. You've got no part in it." And so it is with his creation of the world. He never lost control of this thing in any capacity. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, he just chose to do it this way.
This was just his choice.
Right.
His choice.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. That's a great, great discussion you got us into there, though. Anything else anybody wants to bring up, talk about? It's just 8:00, so we got some time here. If y'all, I don't want to start in chapter 12 because in chapter 12. We're going to study a lot of history, a lot of secular history that will prove how accurate the Word of God is. When it talks about the beast having the seven heads, that represent the seven kingdoms that have persecuted Israel throughout all time and eternity. And the dragon, of course, you see the heads on the beast. The dragon is all one person, Satan. But he had seven kingdoms rise up throughout history that have persecuted Israel. And we're going to study all that. It'll be very interesting. It'll be a tremendous blessing to you. And it will further prove the veracity of the Word of God. It'll be a great blessing. So, chapters 12 and 13 both. We'll probably be in chapters 12 and 13 for probably about a good 2 months. At least. Because we're going to be jumping back to Daniel, studying his prophecies concerning this same beast that John sees. And he's just happened to see it thousands of years before Daniel. Any other questions or comments on anything at all? Well, okay, let's stand to our feet then. We'll go to the Lord in prayer. And I appreciate your patience as we've studied this first two series of judgments, because I know at times, how do I want to say, it's the Word of God, so it's never unimportant, but this is probably the portions of the Bible we've been studying that don't make you want to throw up your hands and run around the church and shout and praise God for victory, because it's ugly. It's the judgment of God. But from here on out, it's going to get a lot more interesting. I promise you that. A lot more pertinent to where we live as Christians. Let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you have ruled and are ruling and will yet rule supremely over planet Earth. Lord, we thank you that you've allowed us to be a part of your kingdom. Lord, we give you praise and honor and glory tonight. Father, we thank you that we know our future is secure. We know our eternal destiny is secure in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the cross tonight. Lord, we thank you. And that sounds like such a small word. For you purchased for us the cleansing from our sin. You purchased for us the deliverance from sin. And through the giving of your precious, sinless, stainless blood, you opened up heaven for us. Jesus, dear Jesus, let us never grow weary with hearing about what a supreme, supreme work you did for us on that cross. Oh, Lord, keep us anchored in it. That is our hope. That is our only hope. And again, I would remind us, all of your blessings that come to us come through what you did on that cross. All of them, Lord, not some of them. Every blessing, every good thing we're ever going to receive from you comes through the sacrifice of your Son on the cross of Calvary. We thank you, Lord, for what you're doing. Oh, we give you praise. I thank you for bringing revival to our hearts. Lord, I thank you for teaching us to rest in your finished work. Holy Spirit, I just ask you now I feel you moving upon us. Saturate us with the love. Bring to our remembrance how much you do love us. Bring to our remembrance tonight what a glorious future we have. And bring to our remembrance tonight that whatever may be going on in our lives, it is never over till you say it's over, because you're able to raise the dead if need be. And Father, not only are you able to do it, if that's what we need, that's what you'll do. Oh God, encourage the troubled heart tonight with that truth that we saw in chapter 11. And that is so stated beautifully in chapter 13 of Revelation. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Lord Jesus, encourage the troubled heart tonight. The one who may be feeling, Lord, like everything's caved in on them and there's no way out. Let them keep their faith in you, Lord Jesus, because you're going to make a way for them. You're going to do it, Lord. Pour fresh faith on them tonight, Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Encourage the troubled heart tonight, Lord, with the wisdom and knowledge of how much you love them and what a great price you paid for them. And that, Lord, there's enough power in what you did at the cross to shake the foundations of heaven and earth. There's enough power to meet any need, to solve any problem. Let us keep our faith there, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Oh, church, just worship Him for a few moments. I feel such a gentle working of the Holy Spirit right now. I just feel Him tugging at my heart, saying, praise me. My people's minds are on me and what I've done for them, and I'm going to bless them. Holy Ghost, bless your people. Jesus, bless your people. God, our Father, bless your people. Bless them, Lord. Lord, the greatest thing you can do for us is pour out your Spirit upon us. Those of us who believe, pour out a fresh wave of the Holy Spirit on everyone in this sanctuary tonight. Lord, we need it. The fire still falls, thank God. The wind still blows, thank God. Let the wind blow and let the fire fall tonight. But I believe it's fallen in the form of a still small voice. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing. Church, just let Him bless you right now. His power is here and He's affirming, I am Lord. I am God. And you are mine. And I will care for you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, I feel such encouragement, such faith in this sanctuary tonight. Lord, right where we stand, anybody who has a need, Lord, that they've been so worried about, take it to Jesus right now. Just ask Him. Ask Him to help you to solve it. Ask Him to send you what you need. He'll do it. He'll do it. He'll do it. Thank you. Because He loves you. Because He loves you. You may be saying in your mind, and maybe your flesh is whispering to you, well, I don't deserve anything from you, Pastor. You don't know. I slipped a little this week, or I said this and done that. And don't matter. You're His child. You're under His blood. He'll bless you. He'll bless you. Ask Him right now. Father, in the name of Jesus, let your children ask and ask you big, because you're a big God. And you're able. You are able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all we could even ask or think. Lord, we can't ask you too big. We can't ask you too big, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your mighty moving tonight. We praise you. We praise you. God, the Holy Ghost, has given some victory tonight. Over a situation or over a problem, He's just affirming to your heart, I've heard you, my child. I'm not going to let you go under. I'm not going to let you fall. I'm going to hold you up, and I'm going to solve it, and I'll send the miracle you're asking me for. He's a God of miracles. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Somebody praise the Lord tonight. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Praise God, praise God, praise God. Boy, I tell you what, it was worth it all to be here just this last 10 minutes, wasn't it? Praise God. Please be with us on Sunday morning. Well, please do. Grab the mic there, Carolyn. Carolyn's going to give us a testimony for those of you that are scoring at home.
You know how teenagers are, and she's having a rough time emotionally.